Last week, did I just start right? Yeah, okay, cool. Last week on rediscovering the Holy Spirit. I'm going to find my marker again. Sorry. We started talking about the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. So I'm just going to put back up here the order that we're going with. Effectual call slash regeneration. Then we go faith, justification.
Faith, repentance.
Yeah. Justification. Adoption. Repentance is an implication. It's a good and necessary consequence of faith. Sanctification. Then we could say maybe. And then glorification. And we also want to talk about union with Christ, which we'll get into. And how, really, I double-checked on some, I read some more sources, people talk about this in different ways, so I'm not going to necessarily tie it to one specific way, but what I'm going to say is that union with Christ, then we have benefits that fit along with, but we're not going to put union in terms of the logical sequence, because union does encapsulate some of the ideas that we have here. So this is the Ordo, for short, or the Ordo Salutis, the Order of Salvation. And once again, I want to remind us that when Reformed people talk about this, what they're doing is they're trying to describe how the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Christ that he purchased for you. How does he apply them to you at some point in your life in history? So we don't go all the way back to then... go back to like God's eternal decree and predestination, even though these all hinge on you being one of God's elect. But the idea is that at some point in time, in the life of one of God's elect children, all those whom the Father has given to the Son, that at some point the Holy Spirit will indeed apply these benefits to an individual, and that ordinarily comes through the ministry of the church and the administration of the means of grace. So, with that said, last week we spent the whole time talking about the first one, I believe, right, where we talked about effectual call and regeneration, and those being, you know, interchangeable terms that we, it just depends on where you want to place your emphasis. And the idea being that when the free offer of the gospel is sent out to the world, so there's this external call, this call that goes out, the proclamation of the gospel, that for those who are elect, when they hear that word, they are that external call for everyone and that free offer, it becomes effectual for them. And they are, as we went over to John 3, they are born again. They are regenerated. And this all happens, and this precedes them receiving and exercising faith. And so once again, these aren't necessarily temporal. This isn't like a temporal sequence necessarily. But this is like a logical arrangement with each one kind of depending on the previous one to make much sense. So with all that said, let's go ahead and see if we can get through the rest of these. We'll do this via a few texts and confessional statements, but we'll also answer questions and try to have a conversation. So the next one that we want to talk about is faith. So let's go ahead and turn over to Ephesians 2, and we'll start we'll start there. We're talking about this idea of saving faith. Okay, so we'll... You're going to jailbreak it?
Is it dusty? The older versions, you were actually able to get all the different translations for free, and you can, as well as some commentaries, and you can put that data back in by going into the app data. Hmm. It's actually very easy to do. You don't need to root your phone or anything.
You know, it's also really easy.
A Bible. I'm actually looking for a Reformation study Bible that's not by Ligonier.
Oh, yeah? Okay. I'll think about that.
You said Ephesians 1 or 2?
Ephesians 2. We're going to go verses 8 and 9, classic text.
Yeah.
If you want to read that for us, Dave, that'd be great.
Sure. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Okay. So this idea of faith also being an act of God's grace is something that's given to us. Very distinct Reformed idea, but a very, very important one. This is also something that God gives to us to exercise. So not only are we, born again and our eyes are open, we're raised to spiritual life, but then we're also then given this gift of faith that we receive in order to receive Christ as the sole instrument of our justification. Now, what's really important for us is to make distinctions, right? To set up hard lines and divisions between related ideas, because obviously, when we talk about faith, there's going to be lots of ideas. The tendency is we're going to want to then jump over to James or elsewhere and talk about a faith that's living and a faith that is accompanied by good works. And while that is true, we do want to, on the one hand, put a full stop when we talk about faith. We talk about justification by faith alone, and then there's also these attached things that come along with it. Which is why I put a hard stop when it comes to repentance, because repentance is like the negative corollary to faith, and it is implied along with faithfulness and good works also being implications and like good and necessary consequences of faith. But in terms of like just being precise in our systematic formulations, we say faith. So who can describe, I'll just use the Shorter Catechism's definition of faith, because this really does help bring out the passive quality of faith. The Shorter Catechism 86, when it asks, what is faith in Jesus Christ? It says that faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And those two key words really are words that you're going to hear over and over when the Reformed people talk about faith in order to emphasize the fact that it's not necessarily our action being done, but it is like a purely passive function, that we receive and we rest in Christ for our salvation. Now, hopefully that's not too alarming for us, but it is a distinction worth being made. Now, so when we talk about faith, on the one hand, we want to remember it being this idea of being passive, receiving and resting. One of the other key terms that you will hear a lot or read a lot in the literature is this idea of faith being the sole instrument or the instrumental cause of salvation. You'll hear that a lot, and that won't be said of other things. When it comes to causation, and I mentioned this before with you, Dave, in one of the officer trainings. Any idea? So the confession, so our confession uses a lot, like takes up a lot of outside ways of categories and ways of talking about things in order to explain doctrine. So if you open up the Westminster Confession, you're going to see, for example, a lot of rebuttals against the Roman Catholic Church, right? So it's like doing a lot of work to refute that church. It also takes up some philosophical categories and uses some of the ways of talking from philosophy, particularly from Aristotle. And so when it talks about faith being the sole instrument or the instrumental cause of salvation, the writers of the Confession are adopting some Aristotelian causation. Anyone familiar with this? This is you know, are you familiar?
With, I don't know how that relates to, like, I only read Nicomachean Ethics.
It's not really that. Let's just say that the Confession is very, and Christians in general are very comfortable with plundering the Egyptians is a term, right? With using wisdom or philosophy or ideas from other sources and then using them in their defense of the Christian faith. So you even see that in places like the Book of John, right, where John introduces Christ as the divine Logos, which is an idea that originates in Greek philosophy and like Platonism, and then he says, so he's using their own language to then speak with them, and so that's where some of the language of faith being the instrumental cause of our salvation, where that comes from. So go ahead.
I was going to say, I don't know if I'm mixing up Aristotle and Plato, but is it something like that first cause that happens and everything else follows? Is that kind of the idea?
No, that would also be...
Is that more creation concept of where things...
Right. Yeah, so this is not speaking about that in particular. And where those ideas come from, there's a bit of a... It's sort of a conversation happening between, like, Neoplatonism, influence also of like a big, of Thomas Aquinas, right, in his... And but in terms of causation here, I think this is referring to the idea of, when we say what caused something, we're very simple, we're very simplistic. When I say if there were a statue of a sculpture right here beside me, and I would ask you, who caused this sculpture to come about? How did this come about? We'd be very simplistic. We would say, well, the sculptor, is the cause. So the person is the cause for this. We would talk very simply. But what the reformers do, especially, and it starts with Calvin, they take up Aristotelian distinctions about describing causes in many different ways. Like in one sense, we can say, well, okay, if it was a marble statue, then one of the causes would be the marble existing. That'd be like a material cause. There would be a, right. So the
act, the plan, the act, the material, and then the actor.
Yeah. So there would be these four ways of which we look at things: a formal cause, efficient cause, final cause, and the material cause. So there's this, talking about one action and or one thing existing, trying to come at it from different angles so that we can, and that makes some sense. Even if we're not systematized, we can say, well, there's a lot of causes for something happening. It's complex.
But yeah, you can see it all over the catechisms and how they structure the answers to the catechisms.
They're using Aristotle. But what the reformers do, beginning with Calvin, is he introduces this idea of an additional cause, that being the instrumental cause. So if it were a sculptor making a sculpture, you might say it'd be like, well, the tool that's being used to fashion that sculpture. in essence, just trying to find a category, a way in which we can say that that faith, even though it's a gift, that it does play a role in terms of having a, or it's one of the ways in which our salvation is received and put into effect, but it's a distinct and different type of cause, and it is this sort of passive receiving and resting cause. That was a lot to talk about, but it just, you'll see a lot as you read and listen to things, the idea of faith being the sole instrument, and that's where some of that language comes from.
But that's where Rome twisted it to, you have to cooperate with it in order to be justified.
Yeah, there's...
Yeah, well, they don't deny...
That's a whole... Yeah.
Faith,
right.
They deny it by faith alone.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's where it kind of comes down to it.
Yeah. Well, and then don't they have works preceding faith, too? Like, so it's like the works that enable them to... Or, I don't know. So is it something like that?
There's a lot of differences. There's a different conception of faith, this idea of faith being formed by love. There's, you know, or charity. Justification is not a forensic declaration. It's not a legal declaration that, you know, that you are declared righteous in God's sight by the imputation of Christ on your behalf. That is just completely foreign. It's like for something to be, or for someone to be justified, they have to truly be upright and just, and so that has to happen through this system of infused righteousness. Now, we don't deny the idea of infused righteousness in terms of sanctification, but we have to actually, you know, to really become righteous by the infusion of grace. And so there's, yeah, the way they use all these terms and categories is pretty different. Okay, so for faith, receiving and resting, the sole instrument or the instrumental cause of our justification, and I'd go even further and say salvation. And then there are three elements of faith that you'll also find, you'll find in the confessions, and three qualities or three aspects of like true saving faith. And those three are, since we need to move forward to some of these other ideas, those three elements are knowledge, assent, and trust. So in order to have true saving faith, you have to have, you know, knowledge of the truth. And then you have to agree with that knowledge. So you have to assent to the facts. You have to affirm them. And then finally, the third one, which is the trickiest, you have to then, you know, place your trust in those facts, in that truth. So knowledge, assent, or agreement. Knowledge, agreement, and then trust. Finally.
Can I jump ahead with the question then?
Yeah, go ahead.
So I'm thinking when Jesus criticized his disciples for having weak faith, mm-hmm. little faith, you know, in the boat.
Yeah.
You know, I would assume that he's saying you need to increase in your knowledge of who I am and trust me more. These are things they should do, even though they had saving faith, they didn't have a mature faith. Is that one way to understand?
Yeah, it's tricky, right? Jesus seems to say lots of things, because on one hand he'll criticize weak faith there, on another he will esteem weak faith, and saying things like you need, you know, the amount of faith is that of a mustard seed, right? So we have some areas where we can definitely learn a lot more. I would have to probably take a closer look at that passage to really come to a solid conclusion, but I don't think that you're necessarily on the wrong on the wrong track there. I don't know if anyone else wants to chime in who's more familiar with the interpretation there.
Right. I mean it's you know, they've been walking with Christ for a limited amount of time, right? And so just like, I mean, you think back to when we started in salvation, we knew very little you know, about what it meant to walk in Christ and walk with Christ, and very knew very little theology. But, you know, as you walk, as you grow, as you mature, and then, of course, as Pentecost comes, right, and you see the true pouring out of the Spirit, and then all of a sudden everything, everything kind of locks in, right, about, oh, this is what Jesus was speaking about, you know, if I go away and so forth. So, but yeah.
All right, let's move on. We don't have much time. time is of the essence. All right, the next one is justification. All right, so justification. Here is the definition from the Shorter Catechism once again, and it really does highlight all the aspects that we want to focus on. That one, justification is an act of God's free grace. Number one, so most important right out of the gate. What happens in justification? Well, he pardons all of our sins. So he forgives all of our sins. He declares us as innocent. But not only does he wipe our slate clean and say that we're innocent, but then he also accepts us as righteous in his sight. So then he also then adds this positive element. We don't just get off. You know, there are plenty of evil, wicked people who have done terrible things, but might not have committed the individual crime, and they might get, you know, they might have their, have an innocent verdict. It doesn't mean that they're good people. Whereas here we have, no, he declares us as innocent, and then he accepts us as truly righteous in his sight. So he regards us with this positive righteousness. But it says that that's only possible because of the righteousness, or for the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us, and that is also and that is received by faith alone. So God, you know, by His free grace, He forgives us, He pardons us, and He credits to us Christ's righteousness. He imputes it to us. And therefore accepts us for the sake of Christ as righteous in his sight. And the only way in which you can affect that is by receiving and resting in it and receiving that gift by faith alone. Cool. Let's see. I think we hit on this pretty regularly, which is good. Which is necessary, and it is incredibly important. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, just so that we can incorporate these ideas with the idea of this being the work of the Holy Spirit to actually do these things for us. So 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Which is a nice, succinct passage there. These aren't...
temporal.
Yeah, temporal things. Often you'll find these two coupled together, as you mentioned, because they're like a double... It's like a double benefit. They go... They come in a pair. Yeah.
Well, the union in Christ, right? When Christ unites, when you're united to Christ, you're basically you're no longer part of the kingdom of darkness, right? So you are positionally sanctified, not practically.
We can get into that into some of that here. So we talk about justification begins this begins this use of like legal language, right, where he pardons us, and then he credits to our account. He imputes Christ's righteousness. There are these various imputations that are happening in the story of the Bible. Like when Adam sins in the garden, there's this legal declaration of guilt that's pronounced, right? And that guilt is imputed to all of his posterity according to ordinary generation, which just means everyone who's born of a man and a woman is imputed guilt and imputed sin, sin as well. And then in the work of Christ, our guilt, our sin is imputed to Christ, so our guilt is imputed to him, and then his righteousness is imputed back to us through his work on the cross. And all these are, legal declarations that have happened. And part of understanding how that operates is this idea of union. When you are, if you are united to Christ, then you receive some legal benefits, as it were, of that, forensic benefits. When we speak of, and again, depending on who you read, but when you think of those like legal forensic declarations, you have justification and adoption sort of together. In the one hand, there's this legal declaration of being righteous in his sight. He's completely pardoned us of all of our sins. But we'll also see, if we look at adoption, that we are, adopted into the family of God, so much so that he'll call us, sons of God in various places, like Romans 8 or in 1 John. And as sons, we have this legal right and privileges to all of the benefits that Christ has by virtue of him being God's only son. So when it calls us, sons of the living God, or united to Christ in this way, then everything that the Father owes the Son, that he's committed to give the Son, by being united to Christ, we have a legal stake in sharing in all of the benefits of that adoption. That we are, that's part of why we call him, our elder brother, and so on and so forth. But then it's not just this legal idea. We also have functioning in union, this like double benefit of justification and sanctification. That not only, so on the one hand, there's this, everything is founded on this legal reality, that you are declared righteous legally in God's sight. That's justification. And that is by virtue of the righteousness of Christ. But then also along with that and contingent upon the legal standing that you have comes this other benefit, which is sanctification. That you will, according to the work of the Spirit, that God will, as an act of his free grace, conform you to the image of his Son, that he will make you more like Christ as he works in you to put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh, and to put on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so these are two benefits that come to us by being in union with Christ. One is legal. So these two are legal or forensic: justification and adoption. And yet these two are the double benefit, and all three of these are tied to this idea of union. And so we always want to keep these two realities distinct. And yet both ordinarily true, and it varies from person to person in terms of what what this looks like in their life. I mean, because when you think of deathbed, again, deathbed conversions, thief on the cross, this can vary. And yet this forensic legal declaration is always like a binary. You are either in Christ or not. You've had that verdict read over your life or not. And then necessarily this, you know, logically depends on this being a reality, that you don't get, you know, sanctification, true sanctification, without this pronouncement, and you moving from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light having happened. So that's one way to talk about union. If you read others, they might make this a distinct category to put in here above those two. But most often, we're just trying to systematize all these disparate ideas and the biblical evidence and record. Any comments so far as we're going? We have just a few minutes left. Clear as mud.
It's good news.
It is good news. And again, we're just, you know, the Bible talks about all these things in different passages, so we're just trying to make sense of all of the textual evidence and put it together in a way that kind of makes sense, which is why we want to shy away from saying, like, you know, or thinking temporally, that each one has to happen one before the other, even though they kind of depend on each other in some ways. Let's see. I'll just read this last definition for sanctification, so we kind of jumped around a little bit. Sanctification, according to the Catechism, is a work of God's free grace. So you get that term once again, just like justification is this work of God's free grace. We start there with the grace of God, but whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And so that's a real important key, is that what we're really doing is that if we are, and like think about it this way, if we are becoming, if the goal is to become more like Christ, then really another way of saying that is to say that we are being renewed in the original intended image of God. Like if Christ is the true and full and a full revelation of man, or at least what man is supposed to be, and man was intended to be, then by becoming more like Christ, we really are becoming more, or sanctified more in the original image that God intended and created for man and woman. So this idea of being renewed in like true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge, which comes from Ephesians and then Colossians, where if we're becoming, by putting on the new self after the image of Christ, we're also putting on truly the old self, or the original intended self, and the original image in which God created humanity, which is kind of a cool way to think about it. All right. And then glorification. Glorification is the work of God's free grace, where the elect alone shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, and filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy in both body and in soul. There you go. The end. All right. Blew through that. Anything else?
That's interesting. You included what was the reason for including perseverance in there, I guess?
Yeah, it shows up in a few different places.
Like what
I think it wasn't, go ahead. Go ahead.
No, I was like, what theologian would put perseverance in there, I guess?
Yeah.
Murray would put union in there. But you have different theologians
putting
their flavors.
Right. Yeah, for sure. And part of it's because, okay, we have some texts that, talk about Christ not losing, one or... there's this idea, okay, is that enough to justify it, like a distinct benefit? Or can that be implied by the others?
Kind of like implied. How would it be implied in sanctification?
Yeah, probably.
No, it's all
good. Yeah. Pretty cool. Well, I appreciate the time, you guys. We're not going to continue this Holy Spirit past... or end of the new year, we'll pick something up new. There are some other ideas that we'll like to get into from the pulpit, and it'll just come up. In particular, how the Holy Spirit works through ordinary means, right? So, how the Holy Spirit, comes to us through not just direct, immediate ways, but through mediated ways. That most clearly, according to the Reform, being through the ministry of the Word. The right use of the sacraments, and then in the Westminster Confession by prayer. And those ways are which we know that the Holy Spirit works. But we will cover that in due time, I'm sure, in several different ways. Well, that's it for today. Appreciate it. That's a wrap. Let's go ahead and get ready for worship now.
Good. Thanks.
Yeah, no problem.